attention to God speaking to us from Psalm 51. You can find it on page 520 in your pew Bible. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence, and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inner being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, if I were to ask you to sum up God's agenda for you personally, right here and right now, what would you say to that? Somebody throw out an answer. What's God's agenda for you right here and right now?
Make disciples of all men.
All right, make disciples of all men, okay? Anybody else?
Worship Him.
Worship Him. Don't worry, be happy. To forgive, okay? Well, let's think about this. The gospel teaches us that when Jesus went to the cross, when he accomplished his work there, that the power of sin was broken. Everybody okay with that? We sing about that in 4,000 tongues to sing, my great Redeemer's praise. We talk about he breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoners free. Here's the reality, though. While the power of sin has been broken, the presence of sin remains. That's why we have children sitting around up here and they start listing things like biting and kicking and killing and hitting and all of these other things, because sin remains in us. Every single one of us. If we were to be sitting here and Lauren were to ask that question, we would have our own list. And it could be a very personal list for all of us. The presence of sin remains in all of us. And yet, the Christian life is about the gradual eradication of the presence of that sin. So let me offer a slightly different answer to that question. If you wonder what God's agenda for you is, the truth of the matter is God's agenda for you is just this simple. It is your transformation. It is the removal, the eradication of the presence of that sin. God is actively, right now, working out this transformation. I mean, that's what Paul talks about in Philippians 1. He says that he is at work in us, and that he will complete the work that he has started in us in the day of Christ Jesus. That work of transformation should be going on in each of us right now. So, the truth of the matter is, God's agenda for each and every one of us, and our agenda, therefore, for ourselves, should be change. Now, I was wandering around on Facebook this past week, and I saw a cartoon pop up. And it had this preacher standing in front of a congregation, and he says, how many of you want things to change? Everybody's hand went up. I mean, how many of us want things to change? Yeah, all of us. The next frame said, how many of you want to change? And not a single hand went up. And that's the reality. We want things to change as long as we can remain the same. We want them to change as long as we don't have to. And the truth is, change is hard. It's difficult for us to change. But we have to be committed to it. It's a spiritual imperative, a spiritual necessity. I mean, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that we all, with unveiled faces, as we behold the glory of Christ, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The reality is if you are a Christian, change is inevitable, and there's not much you can do about it except resist it and try to avoid it and despise it and hope it happens to somebody else and not you. One of the things that frustrates me, frankly, more than much of anything else, is I hear preachers urging folks with this: God loves you just the way you are. Okay. You leave that there, and you have committed one of the most misleading things imaginable in the life of a Christian. To look at somebody and say, God loves you just the way you are, is to imply, and you don't ever have to change. God's going to just look the other way. He's going to just forget about everything. It is a lie from the pit of hell that smells like smoke, as Steve Brown is fond of saying. You leave that there, and you've misled people. While it is true, God does love us when we come to Him the way we are, He never asks anyone to clean up or to straighten up or to dress up to come to Him and earn His favor. What we fail to grasp so very often is that, yes, God loves me the way I am, but He also loves me enough that He will not leave me the way I am. He is going to transform me into the likeness of Jesus.
Amen.
And that is absolutely essential and unavoidable. Just like it's unavoidable, the reality is, it's hot as a firecracker. I'm sweating like a
Amen.
Anybody else hot? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, everybody, just get your bulletin and just start fanning in your row there. Well, you know, it's a ploy by the operations committee. We're going to start looking at you and saying, you know, we're trying to get the air conditioning done in the sanctuary. Pony up and we'll get some air. The thing we have to come to terms with is the reality that God, His agenda for us is transformation, spiritual transformation. The gospel is going to make you a different person. It's going to change you. And I would say this, that if that is not happening in your spiritual experience, it may be that your spiritual experience was nothing more or is nothing more than some sort of emotional upheaval without any spiritual substance.
Yeah.
That's a hard thing for us to come to terms with. So if this transformation, if this change is so necessary, as we look through Psalm 51, we're going to ask ourselves, what does it look like? Where does it begin? Well, quite frankly, it is, and you might anticipate this, and I'm just going to make this as a blanket statement. This transformation is simply a work of God's grace in our lives. But what does it look like? Well, if you look at verse 1, you get a beginning hint. The first thing that you see here, as you hear David, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. The first thing you see is that the first movement, if you will, of grace in this work of transformation is confession. Now, do you see what's happening here? Think about it. The average Joe on the street really does not care and really is not thinking about what God is thinking about him at any given moment. And the truth is, he's not thinking in spiritual terms, let alone crying out to God for mercy. I mean, how many times do you find people walking down the street and they stump their toe, they utter some profanity, and they're like, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. I should not have done that. You don't see that happen. When was the last time someone confronted you with your sin? They walked right up to you and said, Mike, or Mary, or Doug, or Steve, here's your sin. And you looked at him and said, thank you so much. It is such a privilege to know that you are attentive enough to my life that you would point out my sin to me. I mean, that's not natural. Nobody looks and says, I'm grateful that you pointed out my sin. Do it every time you catch me in sin. That's not natural to us. More than likely, if you're like me, I resist. It's frustrating, it's embarrassing, and I get defensive. And I do that because I'm so self-righteous and self-reliant and self-satisfied. And more often than not, I'm completely unaware of the problem, of the need. So if I cry out for mercy, if I confess my sin, it is only because I cannot think that there is any hope for me outside of the Lord himself. And then, and only then, will I begin to see and I begin to know that God's grace is working in me. And here's how that grace works. Here's how that grace compels or fuels confession. I want you to track with me here. Think about this. You cannot, I'll say it a different way, you will not grieve what your heart has not recognized. You will not grieve what your heart has not recognized. And you will not confess what you have not grieved. And you will not repent of what you have not confessed. And it is only when you see your need, when you see the magnitude of your sin, that you begin to confess and seek the help of the Savior. That is what's missing in many of our Christian experiences. We think that everything's okay. We've got our insurance. I've heard the voice of Jesus say that it's well with your soul. And I've got the box checked. And I'm like, okay, well, I'm going to heaven. I don't have to worry about anything from here on out. And yet, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we should be aware of the holiness of life without which no man will see the Lord. He's saying to us there that you may look up and say, well, I had an experience. You may look up and say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Remember James's words, the demons believe and they shudder. You may look up and say, okay, I've had that experience, but unless and until you are looking at your sin in reality and grieving over it, that transformation is not taking place. And if that transformation is not taking place, it may be that your profession is not real. Now let that settle there for a little bit. But when you come to the point of confession of sin and crying out for mercy, that is a moment of grace. A moment where God is opening your eyes to the reality of your sin, where you are enabled by His grace to see the depths of your need. That is God wrapping His arms of love around you, saying, I see you. I am the one before whom every heart is open and every thought is known. I see all of your secrets. I see all of your dirtiness. I see all of your failures. I see all of your weaknesses, but you are safe with me. You're safe with me. You see, confession is a function of security in God's grace. Confession is the act of confidence in the security of the grace that has been shed abroad in your heart. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who in Christ Jesus becomes a mantle about your life, and you begin to realize, okay, I can confess my sins because Jesus is faithful to forgive me. We hear God saying to us, I love you. I've not spared my own son, but I freely gave him up for you so that in him I can give you all things. I mean, you know the story of Psalm 51. You know the occasion of its writing. David had looked longingly on Bathsheba and had taken her and had killed her husband to hide his sin. And David is confronted by the prophet and comes to understand that neither riches nor power nor authority nor position will help him, that nothing's going to help him. He's run out of options. He has nowhere to run but to the Lord. And he confesses, have mercy on me, God. Have mercy on me, God. Lord, have mercy. I'm a sinner. But what does he confess? Look here at verses 2 and 3. You begin to see, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from sin, blot out transgression. You know, it's absolutely important that you and I come to understand and recognize the true nature of sin. Why? Well, have you ever noticed that sin rarely looks sinful to you when you're in the middle of it? Have you ever noticed that sin can actually look absolutely beautiful? David, as he was on the terrace looking down on Bathsheba, as he was giving in to temptation, the moment didn't seem dangerous to him at all. He saw beauty. He saw desire. It was alluring and attractive and satisfying to him. It was enticing to him. There were no flashing lights, and there were no angels on his shoulders whispering in his ear, don't do it. There was no flashing light, no sign that said, David, look the other way. It was simply this temptation there that was capturing all the thoughts of his heart at that moment. Think about your own life. When you're sharing a juicy piece of gossip and joyfully ripping someone's reputation to shreds, it's not likely that you're feeling the tragedy or the danger of that moment, are you? You're simply satisfied that you've been able to warn somebody else about the other person's downfall. You're experiencing what I would call a sense of smug self-satisfaction. Children, look up at me. I want you to listen. When you're about to disobey your mom or your dad or your grandparents, you don't see the danger that's going on there where you're telling yourself that I'm in charge of me. I have the right to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, like I want to do it. Sin looks beautiful to you. It looks acceptable to you. It looks desirable and enticing to you. But when God opens your eyes to the sinfulness of your sin, when your sin looks as nasty to you as it really is, as it as nasty as it is to God, you know that God's grace is actually working in you. And that's why David uses three words here. He uses the word transgression to capture the severity, the depth, the breadth of sin. This transgression is a willful, knowledgeable rebellion, doing what you want even though you know it's wrong. You do it because I'm laying claim to the ownership of my own life. I've never had anybody look at me and say, you know, I'm doing this sin because it's going to be good for my soul. It's going to be good for my relationship with God. Nobody does that. They do it because it's simply what they want to do. That's the most enticing thing at the moment. He goes on and he uses the word iniquity, which is simply another way to express moral impurity. We do and say wrong things. We react inappropriately because something is wrong in us. I am a sinner. It's who I am. It's what I am. It's what we are. We are sinners. So change has to happen within. So transgression, iniquity, and sin, sin is simply falling short. Even with the best intentions, with the most diligent effort, you will never be good enough. You will never be holy enough. Because sin, as it's used here, is simply the inability to live up to God's standard apart from God's power. And when you put these three words together, you see that not only do I not want to do God's will quite often, the truth is I cannot do God's will apart from His intervention. And what that means is sin is absolute disaster. It destroys relationships, it destroys health, governments, communities, families, businesses, lives. And we need to see it for what it is. It's not just some bad habit. It's not just some mistake. It's not some mere miscalculation. It is, in fact, a carefully calculated evil working in us. And it is an act of grace to be able to know and feel and sense and be convicted by that reality. I mean, look at what David is saying here in verse 3. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. That pain is rarely enjoyable, is it? But the theology that we're processing here tells us that this pain itself is an act of God's mercy. And when you feel this pain of conviction, you basically have two choices. One, you can build some self-defense, some self-justification system so you can convince yourself that this is actually acceptable. It's an act of self-righteous denial, blame shifting. Or I can confess my sin as wrong and place myself the mercy of Christ and embrace the forgiveness that He offers. So I have to ask you this question. Think about it. Are you genuinely familiar with the grace of conviction? Does your sin pain your soul? Are you grateful for the clarity that pain provides? And are you thankful for Jesus and His relentless invasion of your life and His promise that I will not quit until my work is completed? You see, Jesus didn't simply die to give you some insurance of heaven. He died to make you different, to make you like Him. And with the clarity of that, comes another revealing by God's grace. And Lauren touched on it. It's the reality that all sin is ultimately Godward. it's ultimately vertical. Wait, notice what he says here in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. One of the ways we minimize sin is we tend to view it as simply being horizontal. And we may be confused by this a little bit, but he's not minimizing the sin here against Bathsheba and the sin against Uriah and his own family and even the nation of Israel. But he's saying this: it's impossible for sin to ever only be horizontal. Every sin is an act against the glory of God. Every sin forgets God's existence. Every sin is a quest for His throne. Every sin replaces God with some idol that I want more than God. Every sin is an affront to the relationship with God for which I was created. Now, we have to understand what's going on here. It's reminding us here that you and I were not created for our own glory. Uniquely, you and I were created and given the capacity to live singly for the glory of God. And sin has broken that desire and that capacity. And you're never going to understand your humanity. You're never going to get comfortable in your own skin. Never understand your need for a Savior. You'll never understand this call to confession until you understand this one reality. You were born into a universe that by its very nature is a celebration of another. You were born into a universe that is by its very nature a celebration of someone other than you. And me and my neighbor. That's why the writers of the catechism ask that very first question: what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's a reason they made that the very first question and answer, because they wanted us to understand that this is not about you. I mean, how many of you have ever been to a children's birthday party? You've given them, and you know, I know the routine. We give these parties, and we're thinking, oh, I hope everybody knows just what a great parent I am. So we spend all of this money, and we're hoping, okay, they're going to bring presents from a little creature, so I don't have to buy those things. You probably don't think that way. That's the way I think. I mean, we're all about confession here, aren't we? And we bring them in there, but we don't want all the little children that show up to feel bad, so we spend 89 cents on giving them all these little things. And we put all the presents down there, and it's this massive Bathsheba-like enticement to lust and indulgence. And little Junior is sitting back here, and he's sitting there thinking, man, I'm going to get my hands on that in a little bit. But there's little Johnny sitting over there thinking, hmm. And he holds up his little gift bag, and he looks over at that pile, and he's like, hmm. And he just continues with his hmm. And he keeps thinking, hmm. And he's thinking in the back of his mind, in that little computer, he's like, I'm getting the shaft here. But finally, somebody walks over to little Johnny and says, Johnny, it's not your party. And that's what Psalm 51 is saying to us. Hey, this ain't your party. Confession is a reminder, hey, this ain't your party. This is about the glory of God. What David says here in response to that in verse 5 is absolutely mind-blowing. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That right there is proof that David got shorter catechism question and answer number one. All of us are tempted to look outside us, to look outside ourselves for the logic of our sin. Well, you don't know my children, or you don't know my husband, you don't know my spouse, you don't know the circumstances of my life. You don't know my daddy, you don't know my mama, you don't know the life I live. You just don't know these things. Well, I don't want to minimize any of those tragedies, but I want you to know this, that blaming that for your sin is nothing more than self-atoning externalism. It's shifting the blame from where it actually lies. David is saying something here that all of us need to embrace. He's saying here, long before the first experience, long before I was in my very first situation, long before I was anywhere, long before I had the first relationship, I was a sinner. I was born a sinner. I was shaped in sin. The problem of sin came into my world with me. So you bring your sin. You bring it into your marriage, your parenting, your life with your parents. Into every situation, you bring your biggest problem with you. And it's an act of grace to finally be able to say, Lord, it's me. Lord, it's me. Even if I lived in a perfect world, even if I lived among perfect people, I would still have this problem because it came into the world. Folks, when you get to that point, you've been visited by grace. Because everything in us wants to say, it's not me. Everything in us wants to say, it's out there. Everything in us wants to blame someone or something else. Everything in us wants to say, if only I had blank, I would be a different person. I mean, that's what happened in Genesis 3. God approaches Adam and Eve, and the first word out of Adam's mouth is, this woman you gave me. Grace helps me understand that I'm the problem. And that means this, and this is of utmost importance. I have no capacity to escape that. My only hope is the mercy and loving kindness of the Lord. I have no other hope. And that's why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Because there's no other Savior, no other hope but Jesus. And the last thing I want to say to you is this. This grace equips you to cry out for a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. When you know that you have no other hope, no other option but the mercy of the Lord, when you get to the point where you understand the sinfulness of sin and you recognize the pain of conviction and you know that your sin is Godward. When you know your problem is you and not outside you, there's only one thing you can do. You can only cry out, God, please give me a new heart. Please renew my heart. Because what that recognizes is this. The center of my problem, the struggle with sin is not a struggle with bad behavior. It's not a struggle with circumstance. It's not a struggle with environment. It's a struggle at the very center of my heart. And in the Bible, the heart is the summary for the reality of who we are. My Bible uses a lot of words, but when they're all collected, then they they come across as this word, heart. When you read the word heart, you should fill in the reality of that core of who you are, core of your personhood. So what David is really saying here is, Lord, my problem exists at the very core of what makes me who I am, the very core of my emotions, the very core of my desires, the very core of my thoughts, the very core of my motivation. So God, there is nothing else that can help me except you giving me a new heart. And what's beautiful is that when you encounter the promise of the new covenant there in Ezekiel, what is it that he says? But I'm going to give them a new heart. That's the beauty of it. And here, I want to say this as your pastor. There are places for each and every one of us where our hearts are in desperate need. Every single one of us. And you can sit there and resist it. But you're going to have to come to terms with the reality that it's not the person sitting next to you that's the problem. It's not the what's happening at home that's the problem. It's not what's happening at City Hall that's the problem. It's not what's happening in Washington that's the problem. It's not what's happening at work that's the problem. It's not what's happening with your spouse or your children that's the problem. It's not your past that's the problem. It's not the realities of a sinful world. It's your heart. And we have to learn to say, Lord, I offer my heart to you, and I ask you, won't you do with my heart what only you face the reality. Or let me put it, we have to welcome the reality that these words are a cry to our ultimate king. Not a king like David, but the son of David, the Lord Jesus, who is going to face all of the temptations that David faced, and yet without sin. And he would be perfectly acceptable as a sacrifice. And he would satisfy the wrath of God against sin. And his righteousness would be offered up to us and our account so that you and I could stand before God as righteous. And even though we're not, so that we would receive forgiveness. And we would receive adoption and acceptance and life eternal. And so that means for us, when I feel the pain of conviction, it means that when God is using a situation or someone else to point out my sin, I don't have to wallow in fear or in guilt or in shame. I don't have to worry that I'm going to be found out. I mean, he is the one before whom every heart is open and every thought is known. And yet, we don't have to quiver in earth-shattering, life-melting fear because the blood of Jesus has covered all our sin. And it has been removed as far as east is from west. And I can run into the holy arms of a holy God and once again embrace and fall into his forgiveness and his love and his empowerment and his deliverance and his faithfulness and not fear ever again. And every time when the Spirit of God is working conviction in my heart, And I rise up to defend it, or I rise up to shift the blame, I'm committing an act of gospel irrationality. Because it's impossible for anything to ever be exposed that he hasn't already covered in the blood of Jesus. And that's why I look at people and say, you can cover your sin. But Jesus is going to expose it. But if you expose your sin, Jesus is delighted to cover it. So I'm going to ask you one more time. Who wants things to change? All of us. Who wants to change?
Better raise your hand.
God help us that all of us would long for the change worked by God's grace. Commit to it, and by grace, God will open your eyes to see your sin, and conviction will come, and the pain of it will come. But it's a reminder that God is working in you that pain. And as I've said before, it is a reminder that God's grace is operating in you. And as you see the sinfulness of your sin, you're going to be drawn out of yourself into a deeper reliance on, a deeper trust in Christ. God is here inviting each and every one of us to experience what only He alone can give us. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that pardons and frees my soul. Come to God's grace and find peace. Pray. Lord, I don't always see this confession and conviction as moments of grace. And rather than falling into your arms of grace, I resist and I fight and I defend and I blame and even deny my own sin. And if it's true about me, it's probably true about all of us. So let us embrace this great promise of forgiveness and grace and redemption. You trouble us in our sin because you love us and want the best for us. Help us to remember that. Thank you for your relentless love and for your pursuing grace. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's stand now. We'll respond using hymn number 370, Just As I Am. And when we get to about the 15th or 16th round of it, if nobody's coming out front, we'll stop.